in Jerusalem, AD 30, Jesus died on the cross, resurrected on the third day, and then ascended into heaven. 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles, giving them power, purpose, and a plan. Out of joy, the church was born. Empowered by the Spirit, Peter gave his first sermon, and 3,000 hearts were transformed. Hearing, receiving, and repenting, the young church walked in unity and garnered praise. Peter and John then continued to spread the gospel through preaching and miracles, and the church grew by 5,000. In AD 31, Stephen gave a powerful sermon, and the enraged crowd stoned him, making him the first Christian martyr. Around AD 34, on the road to Damascus, the Lord transformed the heart of Saul, a man who persecuted countless Christians, and Saul became Paul. In AD 44, King Herod Agrippa I executed the Apostle James and had Peter arrested, but an angel rescued Peter, leading him out of the prison. As the believers were scattered because of persecution, the center of operations for Christianity turned from Jerusalem to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their first missionary journey. On his final missionary journey, Paul traveled through Galatia, Phrygia, and Ephesus, encouraging the disciples in the cities. He then spent 3 months in Greece before traveling to Jerusalem, where he was arrested. Paul was then sent to Rome for trial, but his ship wrecked on the island of Malta. When he finally arrived to Rome, he lived there for 2 years before Nero ordered his beheading. After 28 chapters, the story of Acts came to an end. Yet the story of the gospel didn't stop there. Out of joy, the church multiplied. In AD 80, Christianity spread further to countries of France and Tunisia. 20 years later, the first Christians were reported in Algeria and Sri Lanka. By AD 150, the gospel reached Portugal and Morocco. Christianity found its way to Austria in AD 174, followed by Switzerland and Belgium. In AD 328, the gospel reached Ethiopia. Almost 200 years later, Pope Gregory I sent Augustine of Canterbury and a team of missionaries to the present-day England, and within the first year, they baptized 10,000 people. In AD 635, the first Christian missionaries arrived in China. In AD 740, Irish monks brought the gospel to Iceland, but it wasn't until AD 900 that missionaries reached the country of Norway. Out of joy, the church multiplied. By 1200, the Bible was available in 22 languages. In 1491, missionaries arrived in the African Congo with the first church located in Angola. A few years later, Kenya reported its first known Christians. Meanwhile in Spain, Pope Alexander VI wanted to send Catholic missions to the New World. As a result, Christopher Columbus took priests with him on his second journey to the Americas. In 1531, Franciscan Juan de Padilla started his mission work in Mexico City. By 1550, John Calvin sent French Protestants to reach the people of Brazil. In 1640, Jesuit missionaries finally reached the Caribbean, landing on the island of Martinique. Out of joy, the church multiplied. The early 1700s saw the rise of the Great Awakening in America, where both George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards stirred revival through the colonies. From about 1794 through 1835, 6 separate groups were organized without any knowledge whatsoever of another's existence. In all 6 cases, the purpose for organizing was that they might restore the New Testament church as it is found in the pages of scriptures. Groups from Virginia, Vermont, New Hampshire, Connecticut, Kentucky, Pennsylvania, and New York started forming with leaders from many different denominations, all independent, yet all uniting with the desire to restore the patterns of the New Testament church. From the Restoration Movement, a church in Newark, Ohio called Second Church of Christ. The preacher of that church had a dream to start like-minded churches throughout the surrounding area. In 1962, a group of 10 families, including the preacher of Second Church of Christ, Bob Knox, were sent out of the Marne area where they would meet for a time at the Madison Elementary School. These families formed the nucleus of what would be known as the Licking Valley Church of Christ. In faith, these 10 families gave sacrificially to purchase 20 acres of land on Dayton Road in Newark, with dreams of being carriers of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those far from God in this area. Today, the Licking Valley Church of Christ gathers at 1578 Dayton Road and scatters to proclaim the gospel. Looking back on our history, all the way back from Acts to present day, we see the church multiply. As bearers of the good news, God calls each of us into the story and mission. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes we must leave our friends and family behind. Sometimes we must give up our comfort. But wherever we go, wherever we stay, wherever we pray or offer support, we are all wrapped up in this joyful call to take what started in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. We are part of the next chapter in the story. What role will you play? Out of joy, the church multiplies.
Good morning. Hey, let's just get this out of the way, first of all, okay? By show of hands, how many of you are offended that we have Christmas decorations up before Thanksgiving? Bunch of Grinches. Well, hey, as we're starting today, or before we do, I want to thank Adam Romine for putting that video together. Man, watching that video, it just kind of motivates me. It motivates me to think that we're part of something so much bigger than this gathering right here. We are part of something so much bigger than just this building that we meet in. We are part of the church. And that's the beginning that we want to talk about this week. We want to talk about the beginning of the church. What's cool is the Bible actually has a whole book devoted to the beginning of the church, the book of Acts. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to the book of Acts, starting in chapter 1. In the book of Acts, this is written by a physician and historian named Luke. Luke also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And he chronicles in the book of Acts the history of the church, the beginning and the rise of the church. So starting in Acts 1, verse 1, he writes this. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So Luke is referring back to his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, which gave an orderly account of the life of Jesus. And now Luke is continuing that story after Jesus' death and resurrection. And so he writes about Jesus saying that after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And if you were here last week, Jeff preached on the beginning of new life, and he talked about the resurrection, and he talked about some of those convincing proofs of the resurrection. But verse 4 continues, it says, on one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, he gave them this command. He said, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? So at this point, the disciples were still a little bit confused, much like many people were. They had bought into this idea that the Messiah was going to deliver the people of Israel from foreign oppression and domination, and that he was going to establish an earthly kingdom for Israel. But Jesus said to them in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. And then Jesus clarified his mission for his followers. He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So Jesus wanted his disciples to wait in Jerusalem, and something powerful was going to happen in Jerusalem. But from Jerusalem, he was saying, you're going to be my witnesses, and you're going to tell people about what you know and what you've seen in Jesus. You're going to be my witnesses, and you're going to spread the gospel here in Jerusalem, but then you're going to share the gospel even further. Acts 1:8 could basically serve as an outline then for the book of Acts. Acts 1:8 again said, Jesus said to them, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so if you look at the book of Acts, in chapters 1 through 7, the apostles were Christ's witnesses in the city of Jerusalem. But at the end of chapter 7, we see that Stephen became the first Christian martyr. He was killed because of his faith in Christ. And this caused the church to scatter. What seemed like a horrible thing in the history of church, this persecution of the church, really served to be a really catalytic moment for them. They spread out and they started spreading the gospel. And so we see in chapters 8 and 9 that the gospel spread into the region of Judea and into Samaria. So Jerusalem, if you see on the map, Jerusalem was in the region of Judea. So it moved outside of the city gates. It moved outside of the city limits into the area of Judea. But it also spread into Samaria. And if you know much about Samaria, you know that the Jews and the Samaritans, they had a lot of animosity between each other. They hated one another. And this is incredibly significant that the gospel is going there, because we see that the gospel is breaking down these racial barriers. And then from chapter 10 through 28, the end of the book of Acts, it records the gospel being taken to the ends of the earth. Places like Caesarea and Antioch and Asia Minor, Greece and Rome. But this task of being carriers of the gospel, it wouldn't happen. It wouldn't start until these Christ followers were equipped with the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's go back and let's look at day one of the church and what it looked like. Turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It says this: when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. So they had all the apostles had gathered in Jerusalem, like Jesus had told them to stay in Jerusalem. And they were there for the Pentecost. So Pentecost is also called the Festival of Weeks or the Festival of Harvest. And Jews would celebrate the Pentecost on the 50th day after the Sabbath of the Passover. And this was seen as the day that, in remembrance of the day that Moses received the law. But for Christians, this day of Pentecost, this Pentecost celebration, it has different significance for us. Because this was the birthday of the church. So here's what we see happening on this day of Pentecost in 30 AD. It says in verse 2, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them then were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. And so it appears to be that there was this miracle of tongues, but also a miracle of hearing. These people were hearing in their own language. So these disciples, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other languages. This crowd gathers and heard them speaking, but they were able to understand it in their own language. And this crowd then gathered around Peter, and Peter began to address them. And I would love for you to read the rest of this chapter this week, the entire chapter, chapter 2 of Acts. But I just want to read a portion of what Peter preached to them that day, starting in verse 22. Peter said, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." Like, you were witnesses to this, he's saying. "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death." And I love this, "because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And down in verse 36, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." And after Peter preached this powerful message, here's what we read in verse 37. It says, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart." They were cut to the heart. I read that and I often wonder myself, are we ever cut to the heart by the message of Jesus? If you were here 2 weeks ago, I preached on the crucifixion of Jesus and really the details of the physical torture that Jesus went through. And I wonder, after hearing that, can we still go on and just say, "Yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins"? Or are we cut to the heart by what Jesus did for us? These people, they heard the message from Peter, and they were cut to the heart. They were moved, and not just emotionally moved. They were moved to action. And so they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? What do we do in response to this?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And he said, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So this promise wasn't just for them. It's a promise for us today as well. And this is why when someone is cut to the heart today, and when they come to faith in Jesus, we call on them to repent of their sins and to be baptized. So verse 40 continues saying, "With many other words, he warned them." Peter warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And it says, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." And this was the beginning of the church. This is how it all got started, with the Holy Spirit moving and Peter preaching Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, and 3,000 people responding with repentance and baptism. Now, I'm not going to get into too much of this today, but hopefully you caught in that video today. This local church has its roots in what's called the Restoration Movement. So the whole idea behind the Restoration Movement was that in the early 1800s, Christians were arguing over a bunch of secondary issues. And they were forming all of these different denominations over these differences. All of these divisions were happening. And there were some people that were just so sick of all of the division. They were just tired of it. And they said, "You know what? We need to get back to the essentials. Let's go back to the essentials and let's restore the church." That's where we get this idea of restoration, the Restoration Movement. "Let's restore the church back to its main practices and its intent back in the first century." And so they looked back in Scripture to see what they were doing. And there were some incredible mottos that came out of this Restoration Movement. One of my favorite mottos is that they said this: "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, love." In essentials, the essentials of the Bible, we've got to be united. But in some of these non-essential things, there's some liberty there. But in all of this, we've got to have love. We cannot keep creating these divisions. And so as leaders of the Restoration Movement began to look at Scripture, which, by the way, the authority of Scripture was one of their essentials that they united under. So they looked back at Scripture, and they went back to the start of the church here in Acts, and they decided, let's commit ourselves to what they were committed to. What they practiced, let's practice. And then they were determined to do those things. And as the church was in its infancy, here's what we see that they did. Acts 2:42. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, what's that? We actually have that in written form today. It's called the Bible. We devote ourselves to studying God's word. We view the Bible as inerrant. It is our guidebook. We wrestle with the words of Scripture, and we try to live it out. We try to live out God's word in our lives. They also devoted themselves to fellowship. So that word fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia, and it's way more than just having a church potluck. You know, if you're like me, we grew up and we're going to have a fellowship, which meant we were going to eat. We were going to bring in some food. We were going to have a church potluck. That was fellowship. Well, it was so much more than just that, though. This word koinonia, it makes you think of investing in the lives of others in the church community. And they were accountable to one another. They confessed their sins to one another. They held one another accountable. This was the fellowship that they're talking about, not just eating together. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. So yes, they did eat together, but this actually is more than just eating together. They remembered Jesus' death by participating in the Lord's Supper, by partaking of communion. And this was a central part of what they did when they gathered. And they devoted themselves to prayer. They sought the Lord. They praised the Lord for who he is and what he's done. They thanked him. They prayed for others. They were devoted to prayer. And Luke says that as they devoted themselves to these things, this is what happened. Verse 43. "Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles." All the believers were together and they had everything in common. In fact, some of them, they sold property and possessions to give to anyone as they had a need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So what we see is this awe of God that they had. They were filled with awe about the many wonders that he had done and for who he was. And they were able to see God move in incredible ways. And there was this deep commitment that they had to one another in their faith community. And they were extremely generous. They would continually meet together to break bread, to praise God and enjoy one another. And we see that the church didn't just grow. Man, the church multiplied. People were being saved daily. And that's what the church is intended to do. To make disciples, to be a witness for Jesus in our Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. As we said this summer, the mission of the church is and always has been to make disciples. That's what we are called to do. And if each follower of Christ would be committed to that mission, well, just like in Acts, the church would grow. It would multiply. Instead, we see a downward trend in Christianity today. Just like when God formed a nation through Abram, the intent was that this nation would bless the whole world. And as a church, as the church has been blessed, we have been blessed to be a blessing to the whole world, to carry the gospel to the whole world. Now, I realize that there are some who think, well, you know, I don't know if I want the church to grow. I kind of like it small. Let me just ask you this then. Then what's your cutoff? What's your cutoff? Should we close the doors at 400 people? Not let anyone in at 500? What's your cutoff? What if your friend who is far from Christ, what if they're 501? Do we say, oh, sorry, we've reached our limit? What if it's your child or your grandchild? So who? Who do we turn away then? No. Our role, each Christian's role, is to make disciples. And I love that the gospel is spreading to Samaria, because it's not just the people that we're around that are like us. We've got to move beyond those borders too. The blessing of the gospel in our lives is to be multiplied, to be shared with others. The New Testament word for church in the Greek is the word ekklesia. Ekklesia. And that simply implied a group gathering or an assembly. It really wasn't a religious term to start with. The word, though, signified this, that a group would meet together for a common purpose. Well, the writers of the New Testament understood this, that the church was the community of all true believers for all time. For all time. And as Christianity expanded out of Jerusalem and multiplied, then the writers of the New Testament began to use different inspired illustrations or images to describe the church. And through these different images, the church was then better able to grasp its identity and its purpose during its time on earth. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to briefly share a few of those images in the Bible that are used to describe the church. But before I do that, earlier, a couple weeks ago, I asked some of my friends on Facebook to give me some images in the Bible, or some images that the Bible does not use to describe the church. These are images that the Bible does not use to describe the church. One person said, the church is not a museum for the good. The church is not a spectator sport, one person said. Another person said, the church is not a matchmaking service. I thought that was good. Now, I would highly recommend, though, if you're single and looking, to look within the church and not so much at the bars, okay? But it's not intended to be a matchmaking service. The church is not an entertainment or performance venue. Wow. I love this. Pastor and author Francis Chan was once told after one of his worship services at his church, someone said, was kind of complaining that they didn't really like the worship service that morning. And he responded, well, that's okay. We weren't worshiping you anyway. This is not a show that we put on, right? We're not trying to entertain people, right? We don't need a bunch of Simon Cowells in the audience judging the performance. It's not for your entertainment. Someone else said the church is not a business. Church is not a business. You know, I've seen a lot of churches where they want to bring to leadership a lot of people who are good business leaders. They think, well, that, you know, if they can do it out there, they'll do great for the church. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with having a business leader as a church leader, but there's something wrong if you neglect the biblical qualifications for an elder, right? Because the church is not a business. And the elders, their role is to shepherd the flock, to care for the local church. And that type of leadership is called servant leadership. The church is not a business. Someone said the church is not an activity center. Another said the church is not a political convention, thank God. The church is not a political movement or an outlet for nationalism. Someone said the church is not a building. Again, that Greek word for church is ekklesia. It's used 111 times in the New Testament. 73 times it's specifically referring to the gathering of people. But never once, is it used to refer to a building. When I was in West Virginia, I started a campus of our church, and we met in a movie theater. And so I've heard lots of people over the years say things like, well, I could never worship in a movie theater. Or I could never worship in, you know, fill in the blank, in a gymnasium or something like that. I could never worship in a place that doesn't have or does have, and they'll list a whole bunch of things. Like, I could never, you know, worship in a church that doesn't have stained glass windows or pews or an altar or a big pulpit or a certain type of music at a certain volume. I want to say, really? You can't worship because of an environment? Let me ask you, what is it that you need then to worship Jesus? What is it you need to worship the one who humiliated himself and willingly gave his life for you on an excruciating death on a cross? What is it you need then? Really, you can't worship because of an environment? The early church often met in caves because they were being persecuted. But we can't worship if we don't have certain comforts. I'll tell you what, the reason you can't do worship in that type of environment has nothing to do with an environment. It's an issue with the heart. There shouldn't be a reason that an environment prevents us from worship. Some other things my friends suggested. They said the church is not a place to find comfort without also finding challenge. I thought that was pretty insightful. Someone said the church is not a suspense movie. We already know how it ends. I like that. Someone said, the church is not Fight Club, usually, is what they said. Some of you, you've been a part of those churches, right, where it seems like Fight Club. But, of course, you can't talk about it because rule number one, you don't talk about Fight Club. And then someone else said, the church is not Burger King. You can't have it your way. I thought those were good. Well, in the Bible, there are many images that are used to describe the church, but I just want to quickly look at three of the most prominent images. One of those images is that the church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul writes this, starting in verse 12. He said, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. So Paul's analogy of the church being a body, it actually celebrates diversity within unity. The church is made up of people from all types of different backgrounds, all types of different races, all types of socioeconomic situations. But what he's also getting into is that it's also made up of people with diverse giftings, different giftings, talents. And as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit in us. And so each one of us has been supernaturally gifted with the intent of using that gift, using that talent or talents to build his kingdom. But for some reason, many in the church, they've elevated one type of gift. They've elevated the gifting of some sinner who gets a microphone and gets to stand up in front of people and preach most often. And we elevate that gifting. And those who don't have that gifting then think, well, man, God can't use me because I'm not a public speaker, or God can't use me because I can't get up on stage and sing, and they downplay how they've been gifted by God. Don't downplay your gift. Like, that'd be like someone opening a gift that you gave them and be like, oh, I hate this thing. You've been gifted by God. Don't neglect that. Use it. Look, as a body, we need each other. We need the encourager. We need the administrator. We need the communicator. We need the one who serves behind the scenes. We need the one who works with children, or the one who is tech savvy, or the one who handles finances well. We need the one who's able to build, or the one who can fix. We need you. Don't downplay your gift. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, would it for that reason stop being part of the body? And if the ear should say, well, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body could preach, oh my goodness, we'd be in a mess of places, right? If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. What a privilege it is to be a part of the body of Christ. And you, again, have been uniquely gifted to help build God's kingdom. Another image used often to describe the church in Scripture is that the church is the bride of Christ. Church is the bride of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul gives some incredible instructions on marriage. And then he compares how a husband should love his wife to that of how Christ loved the church. He writes this. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And so with this imagery of the church being the bride of Christ, we see that Jesus unconditionally and sacrificially loves the church. So much so that he willingly gave his life for the church, for his people, for us. But also in this imagery, what we see is it reminds us that we then are to be found faithful only to Jesus. That we are to give our allegiance and our devotion solely to Jesus, and we're to pursue holiness and purity as his bride. One more image that I want to look at today of the church is this, that the church is the family of God. The church is the family of God. We are family. And yes, there's always some crazy family members like Mike Orr or whatever, you know, but we're family. We're family. But this gathering right here, this isn't just our family. We have a global family. And we have an incredible family tree. I hope you were able to see that connection in the video this morning. We as followers of Christ are part of a big, big family. We have brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world. Afghani Christians, Chinese Christians, Iraqi Christians, Ethiopian Christians, Korean Christians, Mexican Christians. And if me saying that, if that makes you a little bit uncomfortable, let me just warn you, heaven's going to be really uncomfortable for you then. That is, if you're there, right? Because we're all going to be worshiping the Lord alongside people from every tongue, nation, and tribe. And again, if that makes you uncomfortable, you're probably really going to be uncomfortable knowing that Jesus was Middle Eastern, but I digress. So as a family, though, what does that imply then? It implies that we care for one another. You know, we support a lot of missions as a church, and you ought to go to our website and check out the missions that we support. But we do this for the purpose of continuing the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. But we also do this because we view those missionaries as part of our family. And we want to support them in their work to bring more people into the family throughout the world. So we care for one another. But that means we need everyone to do their part, to make sure that everyone is cared for. It's not fair. It's not fair to accept or expect only certain people like ministers and elders to do all of the caring and to do all of the sharing. As a family, we all need to do our part for one another and to share the gospel as well. And we are so much more effective when that's what happens. That's why I challenged you earlier in the year to baptize or at least play a significant role in baptizing someone else this year. Because we each have a role to play, and you have connections that I don't have, and I have connections that you don't have, right? And so our circle can grow so much more when we're each out there reaching another person. There's one other aspect about being the family of God that I want to touch on. Listen to this passage from Galatians 4. It says, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. We are adopted into this family of God. And then verse 7 says, so you are no longer a slave, but you are God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. That's a pretty fantastic statement right there. We are children of God, and as his children, we are his heirs, meaning we receive an inheritance from our heavenly Father. And since he owns it all, that sounds like a pretty great inheritance, doesn't it? So as a church, yes, we gather together. And we should not neglect the gathering together of this local family. But we also gather with the intent of being encouraged, uplifted, challenged, and motivated so that we can be sent out to live a holy life, sent out to be the hands and feet of Christ, sent out to spread the gospel to Newark and Hanover and Granville, yes, even Granville, and Licking County, in Ohio, and to the ends of the earth. We are in this together, but we need everyone to be in. And out of joy, the church multiplies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be a part of your church, your body here on earth, your bride, your family, to be considered your child. So God, I thank you for that privilege. I also thank you for the privilege of the purpose you've given us, that we are to go and make disciples of all nations. And so God, I pray that we would live a purpose-filled life as your hands and feet to this world. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.